As Mark said, it's Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. It's on page 844 in the Pew Bible. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Great, thanks very much, Sean. So you might have seen this graphic before. We are picking up in this series in Mark's Gospel that I believe we actually stepped aside from last May. So I think it's been a good 7 months. We've taken a bit of a hiatus, but we're diving back into Mark's Gospel. It's our purpose to work from Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10 up until Easter, and then we'll see what happens after that. My decision to do that is not entirely arbitrary. As hopefully we'll see, Mark 8 here is a turning point in Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel is a book of two halves, and really what we're doing today is starting in the second half of it. But before we do, let's go to the Lord and ask his help once again. Father God, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and breathed out by your Holy Spirit through Mark. And we pray now that you'd help us to understand them. Help us to understand who Jesus Christ is, why Jesus Christ came, and what it means for us today to follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for whatever reason, this last week, I did a bit of research to discover which is the busiest train station in the world. Now, you might wonder, why did I do that? It could be the fact that we have a very noisy train that passes by our house right now. But I found out what the answer is. The answer, can any guesses? Any guesses? The answer is Shinjuku Station in Tokyo, Japan. Every day, an average of 3.5 million passengers travel through that station. So just to give you a comparison, Penn Station in New York, which is one of the busiest in the States, only sees around 650,000. So there we go. New York, though, does hold one honor. Grand Central Station is the largest station in terms of the number of tracks and the number of platforms. So there are 44 platforms, and there are 66 different tracks that snake their way in and out of Grand Central Station. So it truly is a place where many lives and journeys intersect. Well, what does that have to do with Mark's Gospel? Oh, well, this morning, as we dive back into Mark after several months away, we have come to what has been called the Grand Central Station of Mark's Gospel. This passage really serves as a kind of transportation hub where a number of tracks all converge. What I mean is all of the major themes of Mark's Gospel come together in these verses. You'll be glad to know that there are not 67 of them. Rather, there are only three. The identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the call of Jesus. Those are the three questions that Mark is answering in his Gospel. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what does it mean for us to follow him? So far, last spring, we journeyed on the first of those tracks. We made it up to the end of the first half of Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 30. And in case you were not here, or in case it seems like a long time ago, as it does to me, then let me remind you what we saw. And those early chapters focus on the identity of Jesus Christ. That is the track, that's the theme throughout the first half of the book. And that much is evident from the question that kept coming up again and again in those chapters. That question was, who is this? Who is this whose words have such authority? Who is this who can heal the sick and cast out the forces of evil? Who is this who claims to forgive sins, who has authority over nature, calming storms? Who is it who has the power to raise even the dead? Now, over 8 short chapters, Mark has presented us with a compelling catalogue of eyewitness testimony. And the question he wants us to ask ourselves is the very question that Jesus asks his disciples in verse 29. In light of what you have seen, who do you say that I am? Now, what do you make of the evidence that Mark has presented in his gospel? And if you were not here, and if you've never read Mark's gospel, then let me encourage you to do that, especially as we start out this series. Begin by reading at chapter 1 and at least read up to chapter 8. Read the book for yourself. Make up your own mind about Jesus Christ rather than going on hearsay. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? That was the theme of the first half of the book. And Peter's answer to that question in verse 29 provides really the climax to that theme. After what has felt like a long journey, in verse 29, the disciples finally understand what Jesus Christ has been showing them again and again. Peter confesses the very thing Mark set out to prove right there in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is not just a religious teacher or a miracle worker. No, he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that truth lies not just at the heart of Mark's gospel, but it lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Christians are those who not just those who learn from Jesus or those who follow Jesus. Rather, we are those who worship Jesus because we believe he is the incarnate Son of God. But as I've said, that proclamation in verse 29 really brings us to the end of that theme. If we want to continue in Mark's gospel, if we want to continue on that journey, we have to alight from that track and transfer to another. Or rather, really, we have to now look at two tracks in tandem. From here on out, the two themes that will dominate will be the mission of Jesus and his call. We see the first of those in verse 31 through 33, where Jesus begins to teach for the very first time the surprising purpose for which he came to earth. The second theme is there in verse 34 through 38. There Jesus begins to unpack in more detail the true cost involved if we want to follow him. And this morning, we're really just going to introduce those two themes. God willing, we're going to dig into them more deeply between now and Easter. But today, what I want us to leave understanding are these two things. Firstly, that Jesus came to die for us. His mission, rather shockingly, was his crucifixion. And secondly, the second thing we need to grasp, in addition to the fact that Jesus came to die for us, is that Jesus calls us to die for him. In terms of his call, what we learn is that the cross is not just what God had destined for Jesus, but rather it also sets a pattern for all who would follow after him. Jesus came to die for us, and Jesus calls us to die for him. Those are our two points, so let's look at them. Firstly, Jesus Christ came to die for us. That is to say, the shocking reality that Mark confronts us with here is that the cross was in fact central to Jesus Christ's mission. To put it another way, we learn here without a doubt that the death of Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't the tragic end to an otherwise promising career. It does not mark failure for Jesus as if the religious authorities won because his word, his message was finally silenced at the grave. And no, his death is what his life was all about. But let me say that again. His death is what his life was all about. Jesus didn't come primarily to teach us how to live. He did not come simply to reveal God to us or to enter into our suffering so he could empathize with our felt needs. And no, his primary goal, his primary aim was to die. And I say that because of verse 31. Take a look down there with me. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, what I want to focus on really is that word must. In the English, it's 4 letters, and in the original language, it's really only 3 letters. But for such a small word, it carries an incredible weight. At first, it might seem like fatalism or a sense of hopeless abandon, but what the word really means is that it was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, necessary for him to die. Now, that word really points to the fact that Jesus Christ is willfully going towards his death. And that is why, from this point on, Jesus Christ is going to be leading his disciples toward Jerusalem, toward the very place where he knows all of these things are going to happen. It's as if Jesus Christ here is laying out a roadmap, providing his disciples with turn-by-turn navigation. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again. Now, the cross is what he came for. The cross is central to his mission. Now, Jesus came to die. Now, before we move on, we have to pause, don't we, and reflect on just how bizarre and outlandish that must seem, especially if you're here today as somebody who is not yet a believer. And most of us, I think, grew up in church, so many of us will perhaps never really have thought about this. But consider for a moment just how crazy it is to believe that Jesus Christ, his main purpose was to die. I think of how strange it must sound to an unbelieving neighbor or an unbelieving work colleague. And more than anything, I imagine that our friends might sympathize with Peter here. Isn't Jesus being just a little bit harsh with Peter? I mean, who could blame him for calling Jesus out on this? Peter has just realized, as we read, that he's the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. And if that is true, what is all of this talk about some kind of suicidal death wish? Why is his death necessary? Why must he suffer? Why must he be crucified? Well, that's a question that we're going to see answered more and more clearly in the coming weeks. But for now, let me just give you one possible way to look at it. Now, whenever you see a burning building, you find, or at least I have found, that most people tend to be running away from that building, or at least standing off at a safe distance and watching what's happening. For example, shout fire in this room, and most of us will either hastily head to the exit, or we'll run and get our children first, and then we'll run for the door. Of course, there are those who always race towards the fire, aren't there? Sirens blazing, lights flashing. The firefighters. They're the ones who have been called, those who have been equipped to put out the flames and hopefully to save us. And so too, when it comes to death, most of us, I think, are running away from it. In fact, it's amazing to think about how much time and money and energy we spend simply staying alive. People often spend hundreds of thousands of dollars eking out just another day or another week for themselves or for a loved one. And if we understood what the Bible teaches about death, we'd only find ourselves all the more motivated to flee it. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that man is destined to die once, and after that, to face God's judgment. And the scriptures compare that judgment to a fire that speaks of eternal conscious torment. Now, it certainly makes sense to run away from death, doesn't it? Death brings with it a reckoning. And if you know yourself well enough, you'll understand that there is not one of us whose life will live up to divine scrutiny. Now, why then is Jesus Christ running towards it? Why is he heading straight for the flames? Well, the answer is just like the firefighter. He is the one who has been called, the only one who's equipped to extinguish the flames and to save us. Jesus Christ came to die in order to bear in himself the consuming flames of divine judgment. Through his own death on behalf of sinners like us, Jesus bears the punishment that we deserve so that he could extinguish the flames of God's judgment once and forever. He came to die for us. He came to die to win us forgiveness. That is why he must go to Jerusalem. That is why he must suffer. That's why he must be rejected. That is why he must die and must rise on the third day to show that judgment has been served and to give new life and new hope to his followers. And that, I think, explains his almost violent response to Peter in verse 32, doesn't it? As one author put it, suffering and rejection are laid upon Jesus as a divine necessity. And every attempt to prevent that work is the work of the devil, especially when it comes from his own disciples. Now, Jesus came to die and he will let no one, not least Peter, stop him. If Jesus does not die, there is no hope for you. There is no hope for me. And there's no hope for Peter. Jesus came to die for us. That, in a nutshell, is what Mark tells us about Jesus' mission. But that brings us actually onto the second point. to the third main track that meets in this terminal passage. We opened up remembering what Mark said about Jesus' identity. We've looked at what he said about Jesus' mission. But the picture isn't complete until we ask one more question. How do we come to benefit from all of this? What does Jesus ask of us? What does it actually mean to follow him? So then, having seen that Jesus Christ came to die for us, let's move on to consider the fact that Jesus Christ calls us to die for him. And if the first point is surprising, I think this second point is perhaps even more shocking. Now, for the point here is to highlight the radical call to discipleship that Jesus lays out in verses 34 through 38. And what Jesus presents here is anything but the name it and claim it, believe it and receive it invitation of the prosperity gospel, is it? And neither is this the easy believism that is incredibly common in the contemporary church, where all Jesus Christ demands is that we pray a prayer and then he's going to give us our ticket to heaven. And now, if we want to be Christian, what we learn here, if we want to follow Jesus, then Jesus Christ demands from us everything. Everything. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And now what we see here is a pattern that is going to emerge all of the way through chapters 8 through 10. Three times in those chapters, Jesus Christ predicts his crucifixion, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and then finally in chapter 10 as well. Each time we find that the disciples, like Peter here, fail to understand what Jesus Christ is saying. Each time, however, Jesus uses their failure as a teaching opportunity. Having explained the cross, he uses that brutal reality to help them grasp what it is going to mean to follow him. And what becomes clear is that while his death is unique, a once-for-all sacrifice for the sake of sinners, it also presents a pattern. That is something we're going to see again and again. To this group of men, eager and expecting triumph when they arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus wants them to know that the path to eternal glory is in fact one of temporal suffering. And he wants all of us to know that following him will involve self-denial and it will be incredibly costly. Let me illustrate what I mean by that by giving you a couple of obvious examples. The first is fairly contemporary and quite topical, so I think it should make the point very clearly. Take, for example, a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. I don't know, that could be you. We live in a society where increasingly sexual orientation is something that defines our identity. And therefore, for somebody who finds themselves, often through no choice of their own, confronted with a desire for a same-sex relationship, the decision to follow Christ, to submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture, well, it's incredibly obvious, isn't it? In the eyes of our world, it is to deny who they are. It is to nail to the cross their very identity. In fact, I know of one brother who came to Christ after years of living in the LGBT community in Greenwich Village in New York City. He was, in fact, shunned by his friends, and to this day is treated by them as an enemy. In the case of such people, the call of discipleship is obvious, isn't it? The cost that is involved, to deny oneself, to take up one's cross, to follow Christ. And although the circumstances are quite different, let me give you another example. Perhaps if you grew up outside of the Christian community and in another religious community. I have a friend who is Jewish. I met him in a bar when I first moved to the States, and somehow or other, don't ask me how, we ended up reading the Gospel of Mark together. And now I remember when we'd finished reading Mark's Gospel, my friend had come to a very, very clear understanding of some of the things that we've already mentioned. He understood Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. He found the teaching of Jesus far more compelling than the rabbinical Judaism that he was raised with. He even understood the cross. He understood that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the requirements of God's covenant so that we could be forgiven. And yet, really, he had one big hang-up. If you're Jewish, you just simply don't believe in Jesus. In fact, to do so for him would really be to deny his heritage, for as many other religious minorities in the States, so often they're defined in part by the fact that they aren't Christian. To come to Christ would mean serious fallout among his friends and his family. And of course, the same is true for so many around the world today, where for so many, professing Jesus Christ is ultimately to commit suicide. And this, I think, is the point. There is a sense in which following Jesus Christ must amount to suicide for every single one of us. And now hear me right on this. Let me assure you, I am not going the way of Jim Jones. We're not about to become some kind of suicide cult here at West Valley. But the call to follow Christ is no less radical for everyone, is it? For some, it might seem more obvious, but it is in fact exactly the same whether you're gay or Jewish or Saudi Arabian or a heterosexual white male from England. If you are serious about following Jesus, then you too must let go of any other way in which you might define your identity. You too must be willing to sacrifice your cherished ambitions. You too must be willing to let go of the desire to be liked and well thought of by your community. Now let me read a longer quote from one of the commentators. I think it captures this point perfectly. This is what he says. To follow Jesus means much more than just identifying yourself as a Christ follower. It means renouncing self and journeying with him even to death. To deny oneself does not mean to live a life of self-denial or self-discipline. Rather, it means to renounce your claim on yourself, your desires, ambitions, personal goals. It means to submit yourself to Christ as a slave. It is a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. How then will that impact us? How does Christ's call to abandon autonomy and self-sufficiency really play out in our experience? Well, Jesus himself alludes to one of the very ways that might happen, one of the ways that we might feel the cost today, even if we don't find ourselves immediately excluded because we're Christians. In verse 38, he warns of the temptation to be ashamed of him and his words. It's very interesting. It's only Mark that includes that phrase, ashamed of him and his words. Now, the theme of Jesus' words is actually very huge in Mark's gospel. And I think Jesus Christ is pointing here to the fact that in some circles, there is very little offense at simply using the name of Jesus. And no, Jesus is not the problem. The problem begins when you start to stand by the kinds of things Jesus says. When you start to stand by what Jesus says about his own uniqueness, about the fact that he alone is the way for salvation. When you start to stand by the facts of what Jesus says about hell, about the need of forgiveness, about the necessity of the cross. Now, when you even stand by what Jesus says here about the nature of true discipleship, that it requires repentance, turning from sin, and putting our confidence entirely in Jesus. Now, I wonder at times how popular Jesus Christ really is in Christian circles. Now, I wonder sometimes how many people really deep down are ashamed of his words, even when they're spending time with their Christian brothers and sisters. Oh, it is okay to have Jesus Christ as a kind of mascot, to use him to christen our otherwise favorite causes. But when he opens his mouth to speak, very much like Peter, so many of us attempted to jump on the defensive. Now, what Jesus is saying is that to be his disciples, we have to abandon the notion that our faith in him can be in any way selective. To follow Jesus Christ means surrendering your right to decide what you are going to believe. It means surrendering the notion that you get to decide what is true or what is false. It means surrendering the idea that you somehow get to decide and make up your own mind about what is right or wrong. No, if you want to be his disciple, basically it's all or nothing. You have to believe what he teaches and you have to follow his commandments. You cannot have your cake and eat it. If you want to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for him, then he will give you a new one. Now, I have to admit that even as I say these things, I'm anticipating an obvious objection to everything that I've said about discipleship. Doesn't this sound a little bit like works? Doesn't Jesus here sound a bit like a legalist? I mean, think about all of the things you've got to do in order to be saved. The Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. It's a gift of God. Of course, it's always very dangerous when you start to question Jesus' words, isn't it? But yet you might be tempted to do so. If salvation is by grace, how can Jesus possibly tell us that we must be willing to die for him? How can he tell us that really we have to deny ourselves, reject the path of autonomy and completely submit our minds and our hearts and wills to him? Now, well, salvation is indeed a free gift. As we've already said, Jesus Christ came to die for us. That's how salvation is won. As salvation is a gift, all you have to do is extend the arms of faith to receive it. In fact, that in itself is something that God only can enable you to do. But in reality, it is not quite that simple, is it? For in reality, our hands are so often loaded up with so many other things, things that we cling to, our cherished thoughts and ideas, our cherished values and goals and ambitions for ourselves or for our children. And so although salvation is a free gift, letting go of those things in order to embrace Christ can feel as if it costs us everything. In reality, though, surely it costs us nothing. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about what the alternatives are to following Jesus. As missionary Jim Elliot famously put it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And in saying that, Jim Elliot was really doing little more than paraphrasing what Jesus says in verse 36. And what profit a man if he gain the whole world, but forfeit his very soul? Now, here is really the choice that stands before each one of us. Here is the real grand central station of life, in which really there are only two tracks when you think about it. Now, all of us have to decide, am I going to continue on the track that I was born on? The track on which I am currently traveling. The track of living life my own way, holding on to my own rights to do or say or believe as I choose, putting confidence in myself, holding on to my own reputation and my own abilities. The truth is, if we choose that path, it's quite possible that life will be a lot more comfortable and pleasant, that the journey will be quite smooth. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is very clear about the destination. What awaits us is death, eternal death. What elsewhere Jesus Christ calls hell, a place of eternal torment. This is a journey that we read eventually leads to shame when Jesus Christ comes again and renounces us in the same way that we have renounced him. Now that's one choice. Or surely actually really there is only one choice that makes sense. We can choose to get off that train, the train that travels in that direction, and we can leave behind all of our precious cargo, all of the things we love about it, our selfish ambition, our self-centered goals, our self-made plans and purposes, and we can hitch ourselves instead to Jesus. If so, Jesus assures us that that journey might not be quite as pleasant. We might find that that track is in fact very bumpy, that we might expect pain, misunderstanding, a constant battle with temptation, threats to our social standing and reputation. Even our lives might be threatened. But the outcome of choosing that path is equally certain. Jesus calls the outcome life. By contrast with the alternative, though the journey may be one of shame, the destination is one of eternal glory. Really, the choice we all have to make is this. Do we want to coast in comfort, traveling first class to hell, or do we want to rough it with Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him all the way to the heaven that he died to purchase? Now, every single one of us has to make that decision, don't we? Jesus' identity is very clear. His mission is very clear. His call is very clear. Now, what are you going to do with it? Now, I realize as I say that some of us made a decision about that years ago, didn't we? We praise God's mercy for it, that we saw that crossroads and we decided to follow Jesus by God's grace at work within us. And yet, in many ways, it's a decision we have to make every single day, isn't it? In fact, we read in Luke's gospel that we need to take up our cross daily and follow him. We need daily to deny ourselves. We need daily to reject the path of autonomy and self-sufficiency. We need daily to put to death our sin, our stubborn rebellion. We need daily to put our lives in Jesus' hands, knowing that whatever the cost, his promise is secure, knowing for certain that because he died for us, we can die for him, and knowing that he has won for us eternity. Let's pray.